So we will all face it. There is a 100% chance we will go through it. We can have peace about it, and we can learn how to face our fears about it in Jesus. This new series is very similar to your yearly reminder every Ash Wednesday, every Lent. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you will return. Every single one of us will face death. It is quite appropriate for us to discuss death, as today is All Saints Sunday. We remember all of those who've gone on before us to be with Jesus. We're gonna spend this whole month of November, exploring how we mourn, how we can help other people who are mourning the loss of others, of loved ones. Christianity and suicide. What we believe comes after death. And today, what does it look like to die well? As followers of Jesus, we do not grieve like those who do not have any hope. Paul, the first century church planter and missionary, he put it like this. He wrote, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope." If there is a theme verse for this series on good grief, that's it. What happens to us when we die, and what does grief look like for people that look towards a future with hope? Now, we believe there is life after death. There is glorious life for those who choose to follow Jesus in this life. But notice Paul says we still grieve. Paul does not say Christians do not grieve because there's a future hope. No, we still grieve loss. Death hurts a lot. It is painful. Life is not hunky-dory and fine when we lose people to death that we dearly love and care about. To have hope in life after death, that does not mean pain, this pain of loss and sadness and loneliness and emptiness that we're feeling, doesn't mean that goes away. It means our present sorrow, it looks forward to a future hope of resurrection and reuniting with those who've gone before us. Christians, we are not required to put on a fake happy face when we're grieving, even though we've got a hope beyond death. Our scripture this morning is John 11. It's the story of Lazarus. You're welcome to flip there now in your paper Bible, on your favorite device, or it'll be on the screen behind me as we walk through it. Now, I find the story of Lazarus fascinating on a number of levels. First, John is one of the four Gospels. John is one of the four books we have about Jesus's life here on earth. John structures his book intentionally. He puts it together for a purpose. He puts it together for an audience, as the other writers do too. One of the unique things John does, he highlights seven miracles for a purpose. John is hoping his readers will see who Jesus really is by the way he reveals and builds these miracles. Now, these seven miracles are these. First, Jesus turns water into wine. Now, the skeptics among us, and by the way, we are encouraged always to bring our questions to the Bible. The skeptics among us might say, well, that's not a big deal. Any third-rate magician can turn water into wine. Second, Jesus heals an official's son. This was a distance healing. The boy's own immune system could have kicked in. Jesus didn't really do anything. Third, Jesus heals a man unable to walk. This one gets a little bit harder to discount, but maybe these people were in it with Jesus from the beginning. But for that to have happened, this man would have been unable to walk for 38 years. It's a long con to pull. Fourth, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people from one lunch. Who knows, maybe everybody shared. Fifth, Jesus walks on water. Only the disciples were witness to this. They could have been lying. Jesus didn't really walk on water. Sixth, Jesus heals a blind man from birth. As we progress through these miracles John reveals, they get more complicated and they get harder and harder to push aside. They pile up more evidence that Jesus is not just some huckster, he's not some third-rate magician, but he's something so much more than that. Now, always and absolutely bring your questions, bring your skepticism to the text, but be ready for Jesus to meet those questions head on, and that Jesus might just be exactly who he says he is. Here's the story of Lazarus. The story of Lazarus is the seventh miracle in this sequence. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is quite ill. Instead of running to his friend's bedside, Jesus waits. He waits for 2 days after getting the news before starting this journey back to Lazarus' house. It sure doesn't look like Jesus cares for his friend. In that time, Lazarus dies and is buried. So we're going to pick up the story in John chapter 11, verse 17. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" In Jesus' day, it was commonly believed that the spirit left a person after 3 days. They had gone to the place of the dead for 3 days. They're not coming back to the land of the living. Jesus waits 4 days. He waits four. This is going to be important to our story in just a few minutes. Write down four on your sermon notes. It was also commonly believed only God controls life and death. Only God can bring the dead back to life. 4 days and the spirit is gone. Only God can bring life. Write those down in your notes. That becomes important to our story in just a couple minutes. So Martha runs to meet Jesus after Jesus finally arrives. In the midst of her grief, she unsurprisingly confronts Jesus. There is sadness and anger because Jesus is late, very late. She would have known about those other miracles, all those miracles that just ran you through. She would have known about those. She would have seen some of them. Had Jesus arrived in time, she knows her brother would still be alive. She believed Jesus did those miracles and others we don't even have recorded. We're told as much later in John. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous things in addition to the ones recorded in this book. Martha would have had no doubt that Jesus had the ability and the willingness to heal her brother. When Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again," Martha seems to interpret it as a platitude, as words of encouragement, as words of comfort. She doesn't need to be sad because your brother will rise again at a future date. She hears Jesus encouraging her to focus on a future hope instead of her present sorrow. But we soon see Jesus doesn't mean that at all. Jesus means quite literally, her brother will rise again, will walk around, rise to life on this planet very shortly. I picture Jesus taking Martha by the hand and saying to her, "Look at me, Martha. No, I don't mean just words, just a platitude that you're going to be with him again in the future. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not a platitude. I'm not just words. I'm right here. Resurrection and life are standing right here in front of you in the flesh that you can see and touch and feel and understand. Life is right here. Do you believe me, Martha?" That's the first key to the art of dying well. To die well is to live well in this life for and with Jesus. You cannot disconnect dying well from the art of living well. They are interlinked. We die well when we live well for Jesus right now today, believing he is the resurrection in the next life and the life in this one today. So the question Jesus posed to Martha, it's posed to all of us this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life? The first step to dying well is to say yes to Jesus, to start living well now. Or as a bumper sticker put it, live in such a way the pastor doesn't have to lie at your funeral. live in such a way that I don't have to lie at your funeral. It's a cheeky way to put the same thing. So Martha responds to this question. She says, yes, Lord. Yes, I believe this, that you are the Messiah and the Son of God, the one we have been waiting generations for. Martha returns to Mary and the mourners, and Mary now goes to talk to Jesus. She confronts him just like Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, if you had bothered to take the time to leave just a few days earlier, my brother would still be alive. There is grief, anger, sadness, and pain behind Mary's words, and nobody can blame her. We're going to pick up the story in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. Now, even Jesus lives in present sorrow balanced with a future hope. That's where we live as Christians, when any die, we grieve. It hurts. It is tragic. It is awful. And we look forward to a future hope, to a future resurrection that Jesus promises. Christians grieve and have hope at the same time. Jesus is so moved by this scene of this grief, of mourning, of the tragic loss, he weeps also. He is deeply troubled in his spirit, so much so that he is angry. It begs the question, why is Jesus angry? Now, the text does not seem to indicate that he's mad at Mary or Martha for something or for lack of belief. Maybe he's angry at those who said he didn't do enough because they saw him heal the blind man and he let Lazarus die. Except that comment is made later. Jesus is already angry when he overhears those people chatting. He doesn't seem to be angry at the crowd either, as if they're doing something wrong in their grief, like they're not supporting Mary or Martha. So what is it? Why is Jesus angry? I think Jesus is angry at death itself. He looks at people wailing, grieving, suffering, and Jesus is angry that any of this is happening, that human beings that Jesus deeply loves have to deal with this kind of pain and suffering. Friends, death and sin were not God's plan. If you go way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, God and humanity walked together in eternal life. God is in the life business. It was not until humans decided to choose good and evil for themselves, instead of God deciding good and evil, that sin and death separated us from God. God's plan was life. It has always been life. And suffering and death and sin entered the picture instead. We see Jesus mourn and weep alongside Mary and Martha because that is what God does anytime we grieve, anytime we lose someone near and dear to us. Death hurts and feels wrong because it is wrong. That was not the plan. That was not the intent. God's rescue plan through Jesus is taking us to a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more pain or suffering or death ever again. That is where we're going. That is the rescue plan God put into place through Jesus, because that was what it was supposed to be. But we're not there yet. We still deal with sin and death and suffering. God stands with us. God weeps with us as we grieve in our present sorrow, and we look forward to that future hope that is absolutely certain. Now, we read that some people in this crowd, they're asking the same questions we would have been asking or asking this morning. Why couldn't Jesus save Lazarus? He saved all kinds of others. What, he couldn't have been bothered just to leave a couple of days sooner to keep Lazarus alive? Jesus finally arrives at the tomb, and we, like the mourners, are wondering, what is he going to do next? Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside. again with the 4 days. Again, it comes up. Not only is it shown beyond the shadow of a doubt that Lazarus is dead, but remember, Lazarus is gone. The spirit leaves the body after 3 days. He is long gone. And besides the point, only God controls life and death. There is simply nothing more that humans can do. So here in the seventh miracle in John, the climax of all these series of miracles, we're going to see quite definitively who John believes Jesus truly is. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. It's the one they have been waiting for generations. But he is way much more than anyone could have ever imagined. Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so they'll believe that you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave cloths, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap them and let him go." Now, for those of us who've grown up with this story, it can lose its impact. We've heard it hundreds of times. We jump to the end. We know what it means when Lazarus comes back to life. But place yourself in that group of mourners in the first century. Your theological boxes have just been greatly disturbed. Lazarus' spirit was supposed to be gone forever, and there he is standing there alive, walking and breathing and talking. Only God controls life and death. Yet Jesus, by speaking just a few words, brings a long dead man back to life. Along with those mourners that day, we face these beliefs and all these miracles Jesus have done. And this question, who else in the Bible speaks and life comes forth? Who else in the Bible speaks and a world is created? Who else speaks and the universe comes into existence? It's God. God brings life. God is the only one who does that. And in Genesis 1, it takes God 7 days to create the universe. How many miracles of Jesus does John highlight? Seven. John, not so subtly, when you know all the backstory and the culture, he wants you to come to the conclusion that billions of others have come to over the years. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he's the Savior. And he is also God in the flesh. He's the creator of the universe, made a human being like the rest of us. Yes, only God controls life. And here is God in Jesus, in the flesh, the resurrection and the life, bringing life to Lazarus. Jesus is on a rescue mission to defeat death, not just for Lazarus, but for all of us, once and for all, to inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth, where there's not going to be any more pain or suffering or death ever again. Ever. Friends, this first key to the art of dying well, it is to live well right now today for Jesus. It's to agree with Martha and Mary that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The second key of dying well is considering what we leave behind. There are very practical things we can do for our families and our loved ones to help them grieve as we go on to be with Jesus. This has to do with planning. Does your family, does your next of kin know your wishes? Do you have things like an advanced directive? Do they know if you want extraordinary measures taken to prolong your life? In the event of a tragic accident, your family and your friends absolutely benefit from knowing what your wishes are, and very practically, where your financial accounts are located, where all of your other accounts are located. In the midst of shock and grief, it provides incredibly helpful guidance, especially in the event of an untimely or early death. Do you have life insurance to care for your family if you have young children? Does your will spell out where you want your resources to go in the event you go to be with Jesus earlier than anybody planned? Now, these are not fun nor easy conversations to have, but in the moment, if and when it comes, they are absolutely critical to have right now. Your loved one has a much easier time figuring out what to do in the midst of their grief and chaos. They need to know things like, do you want to be an organ donor or not? We care for those that we leave behind by considering and planning ahead, planning for our loved ones to carry on without us when we're not here. On our website, at legacyumc.org. If you click on the Good Grief Worship logo on the homepage, it's gonna take you to a link that's a family love letter. This family love letter covers all of these questions and more. It's an incredibly practical document, an incredibly practical application to this message. Have you thought through all of these different factors that will help your family in the midst of their grieving process if or when you die? Hopefully not sooner. Now, when we pastors work on funerals and memorial services, there is a huge difference between those who have planned their funeral ahead of time and those who have not. In the midst of shock and grief, families many times have little to no idea what their loved ones want at their funeral service. We pastors, we take control and we guide and suggest as we're trained to do. But it is so much better if you've done the planning ahead of time. All funeral homes have packages that you can take a look at and plan your service before that day even comes. And you do this so your family has nothing to worry about. Your family, instead of worrying about the details of a service, can focus on their grief in their present sorrow and balance it with their future hope that you will see each other again in Jesus. Yes, we grieve as people that have hope, but friends, we still grieve. And planning your service, putting all these pieces into play, is an aspect of dying well. As we consider what we leave behind, in instructions, in planning, and in preparation. Yet, friends, by far, the most important thing we can leave behind is a life well lived in and for Jesus. That could have an impact far beyond generations we will ever see in our own families. My wife attended a funeral some time ago of a man who died early in his 50s, and tragically, he left behind a wife and college and teenage children. He prepared for the unlikely event of this, so his family was well taken care of financially. He'd filled out the equivalent of a love letter where all of his accountants and things were located. Now, he was also a deeply devoted follower of Jesus. He lived well for and with Jesus so that no matter when he died, he was going to die well. He trained his family in answering two questions repeatedly. He asked them, "Who are we?" And their response was, "We are the Rynans." That was their last name. "We are the Rynans." The second question, "What do we do?" And they'd respond, "We follow Jesus." Who are we? "We are the Rynans." What do we do? "We follow Jesus." So at his funeral, the pastor asked them both questions, and they answered instantly. "Who are we?" "We are the Rynans." "And what do you do?" "We follow Jesus." That is the mark of dying well, friends. That is the mark of living well. That is a life well lived. So may we seek to die well by living well for and with Jesus today. May we consider what we leave behind for those remaining so they can focus on their grief as well as look forward to a future hope together. Let's pray together. Loving God, you are the author of life. May we feel your powerful presence in our times of grief and sadness. Let us know deeply that death feels wrong because it is wrong. We're so thankful you sent Jesus to rescue us from sin and death, to put in motion a rescue plan to take us to the new heaven and the new earth where there'll be no more sorrow or pain or death ever again. Give us hope for that day in the midst of our times of grief. It is in Christ's name we pray together. Amen.